We're going to take a moment just to open in prayer and pray for those who are responding to the fires all over Utah. We got some relief with rain, but as far as I understand it, it still is not enough to handle what is needed. So what we need is a miracle, and who we serve and who we love is a miracle-working God. So let's agree together for the Lord to do a miracle. And Father, we come to you as the creator of all things. We come to you as all-powerful. We come to you, Lord, as the God with unlimited resources. Lord, that nature is at your command. Lord, that the skies are where they are. The stars hang in space. Lord, the oxygen in our lungs works because you are in control. And so we come to you, Lord, and we ask for your supernatural intervention, Lord, with the fires all around our state. Lord, I do thank you for the rain that you did bring in different places. I thank you, Lord, that we were praying on Wednesday for prayer and you brought it Thursday instead of waiting till the weekend. Lord, you're so good and so powerful. And so we trust, Lord, that you would do above and beyond what is needed here in this state. Lord, that many people would see a mighty work of God, Lord, as you pour out your rain literally upon this land. Lord, we need your rain, Lord, on this land. And Lord, may people in Utah cry out to you in a way they never have as they see the devastation of these fires. And Lord, may the devastation prompt us not just to pray, but to look for ways to take action, to serve our community, to serve our state. Show us what that looks like, Lord. And Lord, as we open your word today, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you have given to us a sure and trustworthy word. Lord, we do not have to walk aimlessly in this life, but we can count on your word given to your servants, preserved all these thousands of years for our benefit today. So we come to your word, Lord, as your students, as your followers, as your sons and your daughters, Lord, wanting to learn from our Father. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, our series through 1 and 2 Peter has been called Standing Firm in Grace. And that is because of Peter's verse, his phrase in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And if you have received God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how long you're a Christian, no matter how much you know about the Bible, no matter how spirit-controlled and self-controlled you are in your moral life, we still stand on grace. We still need grace. We cannot live this life in right relationship with God apart from the grace that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. And so stand firm in it. And in 1 Peter, he was writing to Christians under the external threat of persecution. And now here in 2 Peter, he is writing to Christians under the internal threat of deception. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way as he describes this letter. He says, Peter opened 2 Peter with a description of the Christian life. Before he described the counterfeits, he describes true believers. The best way to detect falsehood is to understand the characteristics of the truth. And so our last message was in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to do a quick recap of that entire chapter. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter puts us all on equal footing in Christ. You remember how he ends 1 Peter? He says to the shepherds, to the overseers, I want you to shepherd, I want you to care for the sheep that are among you. Even in leadership in the church, the standard is upside down from the world. The world says you climb the corporate ladder and you get in charge of everybody, where Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom becomes the servant of all. And so Peter is reminding the leaders in the church, you're a servant of God's people, of God's sheep. The chief shepherd, the senior pastor is Jesus. And everyone else is an assistant pastor to Jesus. Everyone else is an under shepherd to Jesus. And so as he begins his second letter, he's reminding all of us as Christians, we're all at the same place. We have equal standing. As it says in verse 1, we have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter's not special, he says. We all have the same access to Christ. The King James Version says, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us. And our faith is a precious faith. It is a treasure. And when you think about things in your life that you treasure, do you include your faith in Christ as the highest and most valuable treasure you have? The New Living Translation says, you share the same precious faith we have. Again, it's equal footing at the cross. There's no Christian greater than another. We're all equal in Christ. And may the grace and peace of God be multiplied through what? Knowing God and Jesus, we see in verse 2. And if you recall, Peter uses the word grace like eight times, in 1 Peter. He only does it twice in 2 Peter. And the very first verse and the very last verse, they are bookends. Grace, think of this as bookends to your life, as a starting line and a finishing line. Again, the theme of standing firm in grace, no matter how long you're a Christian, you need grace. We're reminded that God's divine power and nature are available to us. Listen to this, not to make us gods, but to give us a participation, to bring us into relationship with the God of the universe, the eternal God. See, the difference between God and any other so-called God is that he has always been. He has no origin story. He has no birth. He has always existed and will always exist. And in him, all things exist. And so when we come to God, we don't come to a God who's limited in power. We don't come to a God who's limited in wisdom. We don't come to a God who's limited in any way. We come to a God who is unlimited in power, and his power and his nature is available to us by faith in Christ. What areas of my life, what areas of your life where I lack power, where I lack godliness? And the scripture is telling me here, Peter is writing that you have the very power and nature of God available to you through that relationship that begins with faith in Christ. I think there's a lot of us who struggle with things, and if we would look at this power that is available to us, maybe we would press into it a little bit more, and I would encourage you to do so. He says in verse 5-8, to let these certain qualities be a part of your life and to increase in your life. What are those qualities? Verse 3 and 4, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are not things that are generated through willpower. These are things received by asking God, by abiding in Christ, by requesting, making our requests known to God. Jesus would remind us, and James would repeat it, that if we ask, we will receive. And the reason we often don't have is because we don't ask. And I think part of learning how to be a Christian, whether it's your first day or you've been following Jesus for a very long time, there is something powerful in asking God for what you need. And dare I say, even what you want. Because I don't know really what I want. I think I do. But if I can even bring my wants to God with a humble heart and allow him to refine that request, what ends up happening is the desires of my heart become his desires for me. I may think I want something in life, and I'm asking God, Lord, I want this, and he's saying, I have something better. But I'm not going to discover that until I begin to ask. And so don't be afraid to ask God for what you need. Don't be afraid to ask God for what you want, but be humble enough and trusting enough that when you bring that request to him, that he will answer it according to his will. And we're told by Paul, he will answer it according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so what do you lack in your life? Practically, physically, morally, spiritually, what do you lack? Do you ask God of it? As Christians, we get to live this amazing journey of partnership with God, where we're told to build our lives on the faith we have in Christ, and then he provides all the materials. He provides the power by the Holy Spirit. He provides the direction and the instructions through the Word of God. We don't have to build our lives aimlessly. One of the reasons why we teach through the Bible the way that we do is because we trust God's Word, that it's going to give us a complete picture of who he is and what he requires of us and the resources that he has made available for us to grow as his followers and as his children. And so let these qualities be yours, and increasing the desire of God is that we be fruitful and effective. And we must be diligent to confirm our relationship with God. Not that we live in this kind of suspended fear of whether we're saved or not, but we live with an understanding that my relationship with God requires close proximity. If my wife and I got married 28 years ago and what now, 3 weeks, 28 years plus 3 weeks, and we immediately moved into separate houses and lived completely separate lives, that would not be a marriage. There would be no relationship. Why? Because relationship requires close proximity. And so assurance of salvation and assurance that I'm in the will of God requires proximity to God through prayer, through time in the Word, through spending time with people who are doing the same thing. Whether it's your spouse or a friend or the local church, God has put us in us, a desire for relationship, and he has provided to us a dynamic with him that is a relationship. It's not a partnership first. There's a partnership that's awesome where he says, go into all the world and make disciples, and I'm going to give you power, and you're going to use my words, right? So we don't have to figure it out. We have to trust him and learn from him. But relationship is where it begins. How's your relationship with God? Does he feel a little distant to you? Does it feel like maybe you haven't talked in a while? There's a friend of ours, his name is Sammy Horner, and he's written a lot of music. And there's a song that he writes, and I don't remember the lyrics exactly, but it kind of goes along like this, like, hello, Jesus, we haven't talked in a while. And sometimes we can relate to that. We can feel that. I haven't really talked to the Lord in a while. Maybe things have been going good for you. Your life is working out and things are going good and you just kind of get forgetful. Or maybe you become so overwhelmed by fear and anxiety and all those things that are natural to the human experience. And we forget to call out to God and say, God, help. Maybe that's the only word I know to say. Help me, Lord. And when we cry out, he responds. What an assurance. And then we see in the rest of the chapter that God's prophetic word is like a lamp shining in a dark place, verse 19. We all have to deal with darkness. The darkness of our heart, the darkness of the world, spiritual darkness. At one time before we became a Christian, we were in spiritual darkness. And Jesus is called the light of the world. And he tells those who believe in him, you are now the light of the world. Why? Because we have Christ in us, shining as a light. But even as a Christian, sometimes there can be a darkness, maybe the darkness of depression, maybe the darkness of your own failures and the shame that goes with it. Maybe it's the darkness of confusion. I don't know which end is up. And God's prophetic word, the Bible, works as a lamp shining in the darkness for us to grasp for if necessary. There's a band I really like to listen to. I don't know if you guys probably know this. I really like music. I play music. I listen to music. But there's a band I really like named Switchfoot, and they just released a new album, and there's a song called Darkness. And every time I'm very critical and analytical of music, and so I'm like, what's this darkness all about? And it talks about meeting God in the dark places of our life because he's there, because it's not darkness to him. And so wherever you are, you're not too far away for God to help you. You're not too far away for God to save you. You're not so far away in the darkness that God can't see you. Could you imagine that? Serving a God that can't see you? Well, what good is that? But God sees, and he is the light that shines in the dark place, and he is the light that meets us in the dark places. We learned last week, and it was pretty cool to see that interconnectedness of Scripture, that it isn't human imagination. Men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and we saw 63,779 cross-references across 1,189 chapters by 40-plus different authors over 1,500-plus years, all pointing to one person, Jesus, and one singular author, God. That's the Scriptures that we hold in our hands. We hold a divine message coded by God himself. And the dynamic, scientists, again, have looked at this, and you just can't get away from the part that there is something literally supernatural. Either one guy managed to write it out in a short amount of time and get everything exactly correct, or based on archaeology, based on what we know of history, this was compiled over 1,500 plus years by 40 plus different authors, and somehow 63,779 cross-references alone exist that connect the Bible like one author wrote it. That's the God we come to. The God that transcends man's incomplete ability to translate. Which translation of the Bible should you read? The one that you will read. I mean, there are a couple out there that are not really translations. They're private interpretations. And so we need to be aware of that. But for the most part, most English translations and non-English translations are coming from a text that if you will read it, and you will, as Solomon would say, you would apply yourself to understanding, God will meet you in his word. And so that's a summary of chapter one. Now we move into chapter two, and we see truth and lies put into comparison. And the word of God is truth, and that means there's also lies. So let's just read chapter two all together, and then we'll discuss some of these verses here. In verse two, contrasting prophets who received a divine message, revelation from God, and bring us God's word, not their own word. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not produce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Whew! Did you feel the weight of that? Wait, Peter, what about your best life now? What about the power of positive thinking? Whoa! This is heavy because it is heavy. The consequences of walking in the truth or walking in and believing lies is eternal. And Peter does not mince words about the judgment that is reserved, that is already stored up for those both supernatural and natural who have rebelled against the true prophecy of God, against the word of God, against the truth of God, and against God himself. As there are prophets of God seen in the scriptures, there are also false prophets and false teachers who bring destructive heresies. Now, there is a difference, please understand this, between an error and a heresy. An error means you're wrong because you got bad information. You got no information. You've been taught incorrectly or you haven't studied. And so you speak in error. Heresy is intentional error designed to deceive, designed to lead astray. Just because my favorite YouTuber says somebody's a heretic doesn't make them a heretic. They can be in error. They can be wrong about something. But intention, purpose is what separates error from heresy. What Peter is talking about is intentional false doctrine. He is talking about a design by the devil himself to deceive God's creation, the pinnacle of his creation, humanity. These false messengers operate secretly. He says in verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies, meaning it's not always overt. This is why it's important to have a knowledge of what's true, because by knowing what's true, you can detect what's false. My wife worked at a credit union for a while. Maybe others of you have worked at banks or credit unions. You've handled currency and you understand the best way to detect fake currency or counterfeit currency is to be so familiar with the truth that when the fake crosses your hand, you go, wait a minute, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't look right. I don't know if you should smell money, but it may not smell right either. The point is that we can become so obsessed with trying to understand every error and every heresy and be ready to point out every false teaching or every erroneous teaching and still be ignorant and short supply of the truth. And so what I encourage you is maybe you need a reset, maybe you never thought about it before and that's okay, is become so familiar with God's word that the heresies and the errors, when they come across your heart and your mind, you go, wait a minute, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't look right. That doesn't smell right. Let me compare it to the truth of God's word. And so Peter is concerned, as often Paul would write to, and John would write as well, was concerned about false teaching, heresy that was springing up from within. Because people looking for their own personal gain, their own personal advantage for power or money or influence or whatever they were looking for, they saw the church as an opportunity to take advantage of gullible people. And you know what? It's true. That's how it works, is that Christians sometimes tend to be a little gullible. And I'm including myself in that. And this isn't just about the AI debate, about what's real or fake on your social media feed. This is about hearing something that sounds truthful, but that's just the skin of it. The meat and the bones of it, as you dig in, are false. They're lies. They're wrong. Erroneous at best, but heretical at the worst. And those false messengers, these false prophets that Peter is calling out, they're marked for an eventual and sudden destruction. It says here, bringing upon themselves, verse 1, swift destruction. The idea is that the heretic, the false prophet, the false teacher believes they're getting away with it. And on this side of eternity, they just might be getting away with it. But you see, we believe the God of the universe who is eternal, who knows all things, who's all powerful. And in his patience, He will deliver justice reserved in a way that's so swift it will catch the wicked by surprise, even in their own death. Many people are led astray by liars. Verse 2 says this, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, we are sensual people, meaning we operate in the realm of our senses. I know there's, what, 5 senses? There's a movie called The Sixth Sense. I don't know what that was about. But we have 5 senses, right? And if you know what they are, good for you. But the point is, you can see, you can hear, you can touch, you can taste, and you can smell, right? And so it was really important that John, in 1 John, as he's writing his letter, kind of laying the groundwork that he was an eyewitness of Christ, he says, listen, we heard him and we touched him. He was real. We're going to lay our life down for this. We encountered Jesus with some of our senses. But you can't count just on the senses, because our senses, being neutral, are going to be led in whatever direction our heart is inclined. And so we can think of the obvious sins, right? The obvious sensual sins that people go into, but how many of us give in to the senses when we listen to gossip, when we eat more food than we know we should, right? When we take something that doesn't belong to us because of what we see, and we engage our hand and we touch and we pick and we hide and we think we got away from it. You see, false teachers, false prophets, false messengers who intend to deceive, they take advantage of our senses, of how we feel about things. And they utilize our senses to lead us astray, which is why it's so important that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or excuse me, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is in us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, is something called self-control. To recognize that my senses are a real thing, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I need to channel those senses. I need to meet those senses in a God-honoring way, not in a way that honors my flesh or glorifies sin. So many people are led astray because their senses tend to be stronger than their faith in God. I would encourage you, I don't think age is a factor on that. I was watching a video recently about the struggle with pornography, which it's not just an issue with men, it's an issue with women too. And one of the people that was discussing his lifelong battle was in his late 70s. And he was saying, don't be deceived that you get older and you can win that battle. And if we allow any type of sin, any type of sense where lust and our senses meet, whether it's food or pornography or anything, maybe it's just affirmation and attention, recognition and power. There's so many things that we think will make us happy and will fulfill our lives, and yet what it's doing is it's making us more and more of a slave to that sin. He even mentions that, not to get too far ahead of myself, but he says in verse 19, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So your sin may be different than my sin, but the object here is what is overcoming you. What do you, when you meet that sin and you're tempted, what do you just give in to? That is what you're overcome with. And I would encourage all of us, whatever you're dealing with, ask God for help. Ask God to deliver you from that sin. Ask God to show you somebody who's going to walk with you through that, not judging or condemning or shaming you, but humbly building you up, protecting you, and offering a healthy accountability. Not something weird that's controlling and you need to tell me everything. No, that's not biblical accountability. Biblical accountability is honesty about our lack and about Christ's resources and coming together and helping each other through that. And because of them, because of those who are led astray by their senses, because mainly those who are leading others away by their senses, it says the way of truth will be blasphemed. There are many who reject the truth because of false prophets and teachers, many who are led astray, many who have been used and abused in the name of God, and they've abandoned their faith. And we've experienced that in our own lives, those things that kind of bring us to a crisis of faith, to a crossroads. Do I really believe this, or is this some sort of a corrupt, manipulative system? There's a really concerning statistic right now, and I'm just going to read to you from this quote. The number one reason people leave the church is that they stopped believing in the religion's teachings. This finding is supported by data from the Pew Research Center and PRRI, which indicate that 46 to 69% of those who leave cite a loss of belief as the primary factor, depending on the specific religious tradition. With 70% of former Catholics and 60% of all disaffiliated Americans citing this reason. Lack of belief is the most common reason for disaffiliation with a religion. More than the scandals, more than political issues, more than doctrinal differences, the number one reason people stop going to church in our time and stop participating in faith is they just stopped believing. And sometimes it's because of false teachers. Sometimes it's because of somebody who manipulates and misuses and misrepresents God to people. It says approximately 75% of Christian youth leave church after high school, 29% citing unanswered doubts as a primary reason. I think one of the things that that does to me is it gives me a heart check that I can do a really good job of preaching a message that will get you out the door feeling good about the week. But are we growing in the knowledge of truth? Are we putting our own faith in a healthy way to the test and saying, God, is this true? And letting God prove himself true, which he does. There is a supernatural thing that takes place when we apply the word of God to our lives that proves who God is. It is also important that as Christians, we be ready to give an answer for the faith that we have. Not that you have to be a seminary grad or go to Bible college or be super smart, but to have some basic understanding of why the Bible can be trusted and why when we apply the gospel to our lives by faith in Christ, there is a transformative work that takes place. I want to know what to do about these statistics. I want to see every Bible teaching, Jesus believing, gospel speaking church fill up with the doubters and the unbelievers who encounter a Christian who has a simple trust in the Word of God and is able by grace and confidence found in the Holy Spirit to say, listen, you can bank your eternity on the word of God. And to be real, as Peter is being very real, very heavy, there are people whose desire in the church is to lead you astray. That's why they sit next to you in church. Don't look to your right or left at the moment. Just kidding. But you know, over my experience, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian over the years, I've seen people come into churches and they're nice and they're smart and they're charismatic in personality and you become friends and you build a trust and then a right curve or a left curve, you know, or a swift kick. It's just like, where did that come from? Because all along their goal is to build a following. All along their goal is to lead people down their path instead of the righteous path. And there's only one righteous path and we're told that the door is Jesus. And really, the path is Jesus. He says, I'm the way. I'm the path. And so when we walk with Jesus, we can know that our faith is well grounded. But I think it requires us as Christians to be a little more diligent, to be able to give an answer. And how do we do that? Again, by becoming familiar with the Word of God. Greed is what drives these leaders. Verse 3 reminds us that judgment is coming. In their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. So look at that. Is there money involved? Is there building a following involved? Is there elevating them to a position of higher influence and higher authority in your life? There's a greed there. Are they there to serve you with the word of God, or are they there to exploit you with the word of God? Judgment is reserved for them. And Peter expands upon this judgment. You see in most of this chapter, and we read about it, and I thought I was going to be done with 2 Peter like in 2 weeks, but if we go through every little story here in chapter 2, we may be in this for at least 6 weeks before we get to chapter 3. Here's a few examples, and maybe we'll expound more on this the next time we're together in this passage, but angels in verses 2 through 4. There has been both in the scripture and in one extra biblical writing called the Book of Enoch, and this is the first Book of Enoch that was available to the Jews before the first century, copies of which were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, all dating to at least 100 years before Christ. There's this idea, this story, that messengers or watchers of God who were jealous of God's special relationship with humans created in the image of God. They were created differently, but they're jealous of these humans. They rebel against God. And there's all sorts of passages throughout scripture to elaborate on some of the details of this. Genesis 6 is one. Psalm 82 is another. Jude, the very next letter we'll be in after 2 Peter. In verse 5, even some things, some images and ideas that are speaking both of past and future in Revelation. The idea is that there are angels, a particular group, that rebelled against God. And their rebellion involved attempting to corrupt humanity. And you see that at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. You see that, and he ties it directly together in the ancient world, verse 5. The flood was given as a result of that rebellious incursion by angels trying to mix with humanity and corrupt the human race, made in the image of God. I don't have time for that today, but we may have to elaborate on that before too long, because when we hit Jude, Jude uses the exact same language to describe God's judgment. But the ancient world, the incursion by the rebellious angels, humanity's full-scale rebellion against God in every possible way, caused God to, listen to this, repent in the King James, or regret here in the ESV. The idea of the word is to grieve at how far his creation, made in his image to represent him, had gone. And he was grieved. He was sad. His heart was broken, if that's even possible, at where humanity had gone. And so he brings the flood to baptize the world in judgment and start fresh with Noah and his family. He gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 through 10. You can write down Genesis 18 and 19 to read this story in detail. But it says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that when God delivers his judgment, he made Sodom and Gomorrah extinct. Maybe some of you have seen the videos by Joel Kramer with Expedition Bible Online. They found the location in the Dead Sea area, and there are sulfur balls that you can light on fire. There is evidence of man-made structures being totally melted into the environment. It's wild to see. Why did God do that? To give an example, Peter says, of a judgment to come on those who would be so flagrant in their sin, so willing to corrupt other people and destroy other people's lives, that it says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, which I think was Lot, called Righteous Lot, who, when you look at his life, was not very righteous in a lot of ways. But he was righteous because he had faith in God, and he was distressed at the wickedness and tormented by the wickedness, and he cried out to God, and God delivered him. And Abraham, as he's pleading with God over the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's like, okay, listen, God, I'm going to bargain with you. If there's 50 righteous people, and he whittles all the way down and says, Lord, if there's at least 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God says, I will. And he goes in and tells Lot to grab his family. And all he's able to take with him is his wife and his two daughters. And his wife turns around to go back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And it's Lot and his two daughters. And that city is wiped out. And you see the corruption that had so permeated Lot's family that his own daughters got him drunk to get pregnant by their own father. Because they just saw the end of the world. They just saw the apocalypse as fire rained down from heaven and devastated and wiped out of that whole area. And they're in a cave with their dad, and they're like, we're it. This is the end of humanity. This is the end of civilization. But their wickedness that they had tolerated in the culture was so a part of their own ethics that they were willing to do that with their father. You see, our hope is that God sees trials, temptations, tribulations, the things that we struggle with and the things that are done to us. And just like Lot, if we would cry out to him, he'll rescue us from that type of wickedness. Another example is Balaam, son of Beor. You can look at Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam was a pagan prophet summoned by Balak, king of Moab, to bring curses on the people of Israel as they traveled from Egypt into Canaan, now the land of Israel. Balaam was enticed with money to curse Israel, but God warned him not to. So here's what's wild. Balaam was a pagan prophet, and God shows up to talk to him. This king has just asked you to bring a curse on my people. Those are my people. Don't touch them. Don't do that. And then the messengers come back from the king and say, hey, listen, what's your price? We'll pay you more money. And God, again, has a conversation with Balaam. And Balaam's like, listen, he's offering me a lot of money. And God says, well, just don't curse them. And so he goes out. And over the course of Numbers chapter 22 through 25, you see all these blessings that Balaam gives over God's people. And then at the very end of the blessings, he tells the king, but listen, if you can get the people to worship the gods of your people, you'll really make their God mad and he will judge them. And so Balaam causes the king to lead the people astray into immorality, and God does judge some of those people. It's a pretty wild story. Read into chapter 26 what happens next. And Balaam's error, Balaam's sin was to lead the people of Israel to sin against God through pagan and immoral practices. Yeah, I didn't make them sin, Balaam would say. I didn't pronounce a curse on them. But he gave information to the king to lead them astray. And so his sin he will be judged for, is leading people astray motivated by personal gain. And he was rebuked for his transgression against God. And God calls his sin madness, as you see here in Peter's words. Here's some characteristics of those given over to lies, as we saw through verses 12 through 19. They're like irrational animals given over to base instincts. Blaspheming in ignorance, that means that they blaspheme the truth, but they don't know how to handle the truth. You can't handle the truth, right? Isn't that what he said in that movie? But they were mishandling the truth with intention. They don't care. We'll just make it sound good, and it'll lead people to give us more money, give us more power, recognize our authority in their lives. Count it. They counted it pleasure to revel in the daytime, meaning sin usually reserved for night and secret places, practice in the day. Hello, New Orleans. Hello, Las Vegas. Hello, so many places in our culture these days. Reveling in their deceptions, they feast with you, meaning deceivers, false prophets, false teachers do walk among us as believers. We need to be discerned. We need to be trained in truth because they're trained in greed, verse 14. The false prophet is trained in greed, meaning they're professionally greedy. They practice greed like a sport. They're really good at it. They know how to manipulate people for your money, for your affection, for your allegiance. But they're accursed children. That means they live under God's curse, despite their self-deception. They've forsaken the right way, verse 15. They speak loud boasts of folly, verse 18. They got big mouths, bragging about sin, bragging about their self-made image, and they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They can't help but sin, and they entice others to do so. I think about the pornography industry. They promise freedom, but can only give slavery to sin and corruption of anything good. And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then in verse 19, he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. What are you enslaved to? What are you overcome by right now in your life? Bring that to the Lord. Say, God, I think I have a grip on my lust or on my addiction to a substance or on my anger or on the way I treat people. I've got a handle on this. No, you don't. That's the deception of sin, is it makes you feel like you're in control, but really you're out of control and the people around you are now affected by it. And Jesus says, everyone who has been born of God, 1 John 4, 5, verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, I can amaze you with all sorts of cool stuff about the angels in the ancient world, Sodom, Gomorrah, Balaam, son of Beor, stuff from the book of Enoch, stuff from, you know, all that kind of stuff. But what matters more than anything is Jesus and what you do with him. Remember when I talked about the difference between error and heresy? As Christians, we can be wrong about a lot of things and still make it to heaven. But we can't be wrong about who Jesus is, about what he has done to give us a relationship with God and what our response should be. And the response is found here in this verse, if you could put that back up on the screen. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Not a good teacher, not a miracle worker, not a good prophet, all things that are true about Jesus, but that he is the Son of God, the incarnation of the eternal God in human flesh, sent to this earth to show us the way to God and to make the way possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. I can wow you with whatever I learn, because I'm just learning too, or I can impress you with Jesus. And that's what we need to be, is impressed with Jesus. If you are impressed with Jesus, if you are trusting him, if you're staying in the word, if you're staying in prayer, if you're gonna know the truth, as Jesus would say, and have that truth set you free, you have everything you need to detect lies. You have everything you need to battle heresies and false doctrine and even the errors that you may hold to yourself. And maybe we'll revisit some more of this in a couple of weeks, but here's what I want to leave you with. What have you done with Jesus? Because these false teachers, they come in and they twist who Jesus is, and they twist what Jesus does, and they twist how you can have a relationship with God. And Jesus is just an enlightened one, and he's one that is like a guru or a wizard or something that can lead you, to a better path. No, he conquered sin and death. He was the truth. He is the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. God loves the whole world. But there's only one way to become one of his children, and that's by faith in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you today, if you've not believed in Jesus for salvation, today is the day. Don't wait. If you're wandering away, God's calling you back. He's calling you home. The concern, and probably what we're going to deal with in a couple of weeks, is that there are people who think they're a good Christian. But the Bible said it would be better if they had no clue about Christianity than to have knowledge of the truth and then to walk away. Steep, serious stuff. So God's firm foundation stands. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. Whew. Thank you, Lord. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You see, the call of repentance is to turn away from whatever else has bondage over you, whatever has overcome you, and walk into the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus. I invite you to do that. If you decide to do that today, please talk to me before you leave. But know that this is the primary detection point for Christians to know the truth that sets us free. Who is Jesus? What has he done to obtain a relationship with God? And what must I do to have what Jesus has? It offers. And so don't leave here today without knowing for certain you believe in the name of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you moved upon Peter to write some very heavy words to maybe jar us a little bit, maybe wake us up from a slumber. maybe to help us to take off the rose-colored glasses and see that there are lies that maybe we've even believed. And we need your truth to believe. We need your word to enlighten our hearts like the lamp shining in the darkness. We need to return to the simplicity of trusting your word as truth. Lord, when you prayed for your disciples, you told us to keep us in the truth and that your word is the truth. So Lord, keep us in your word. Give us a new hunger and a new thirst today for your word. Maybe it's become boring or we're confused by it. We don't understand it. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness found in your word, that it would be a spring of living water for our souls. Lord, that the things, the philosophies, the ideas, all the doctrines, Lord, that maybe we're a little enamored with would lose their taste and your word would become rich and sweet and fulfilling to our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us just this lifetime on earth to learn more about who you are through your word. By your Holy Spirit, show us how to grow in the knowledge of your word and ultimately in the knowledge of who you are as our Father, as our God, as our Lord. And it's all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.